One of the things that's interesting is you look at the four Gospels. There are, of course, things that connect between them, and there are also some things that are quite different in the way things are presented and reported. You have only Matthew and Luke are the ones that talk about Jesus' birth. And what they have to reveal is compatible, but quite different. It's Matthew that talks about Joseph, and he talks about the Magi. It's Luke who talks about Mary's side of things and brings up the shepherds. So you have you have different sets of circumstances among the various ones reporting. Now here we have Christ's ascension and seating, and Matthew and John don't have direct accounts of Christ's ascension and seating, although shortly we'll examine some prophetic quotes in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark has a very succinct summary of Christ's ascension and seating. Just one verse, okay? So Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's it. So there's the ascension and seating, all in one verse, right? And then you have other accounts, and Luke is the one who provides them, both in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, regarding Christ's ascension. So at Luke 24:44-53, and so he says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God." So, what we see here, the fulfillment of what we call the Old Testament prophecies given as the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms of Luke 24:44, was also brought up when Jesus spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded earlier in the chapter. Let's talk about some things in this passage we just read here in Luke. Here's Luke, who says in verse 50 that Christ has led them out as far as Bethany. And then here's Dr. Luke, the same guy, writing in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that says Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. Now, which one is correct?
It depends on en route to and how you read it.
Okay, so where's Bethany?
Further east.
Just on the back side of the Mount of Olives, right? So what that says is they're not incompatible passages. Just one talks about the Mount of Olives, the other talks about Bethany. And it's simply a matter that Bethany is right on the back side of the Mount of Olives. Okay? So there's a resolution of what appears to be a conflict. And then, let's see, there's one other point I want to take a look at. Oh, he opened their minds to understand. Let's look at that. Verse 45. "And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ,'" okay, that's the Messiah, okay, "'would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" Hadn't he been telling them, actually for years, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day? Multiple times for years. Why didn't they get it? Why were they so stunned when he was actually crucified and rose again on the third day?
Because they were foolish of hope.
Yes, that's true. Yeah.
Resurrection had never happened before.
Okay, not a resurrection of this kind anyway. Right.
So it was hard for them to grasp
Okay. Now, resurrection had not happened in this way before, and so that's one thing. Why else would they? Because even the crucifixion, that just blew their circuits. They just were mind blown and devastated that this crucifixion was taking place after Jesus had been telling them repeatedly that he would die. That he even told them, you know, the way in which he would die. He'd been telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again on the third day. He'd been telling them that for years. Why didn't they understand it?
Did it have anything to do with them thinking there were going to be two Messiahs?
Yeah. Think about this. One was, what was all their teaching about the Messiah? The teaching was primarily focused on, here's this reigning Messiah, right, who establishes the kingdom for Israel. So that was the primary focus. There was a secondary and less discussed teaching that there was another Messiah who would die and suffer. Right? And so, but that was kind of background, and they didn't get it. Right? And so a part of the answer is, yes, the teaching of the two Messiahs, with Israel mostly focused on the Messiah that would come and reign. And by the way, why would the Jews be focused on the Messiah who comes and reigns?
They'd be triumphing over the Gentiles.
Yes, and right now, what was the Gentile problem that was right in front of them?
They're subjugated.
The Romans, right? Mm-hmm. So get the Romans out of here. We hate those pig ears, right? So that had them focused on, we need a Messiah. I don't know about the suffering thing, but we need a Messiah to come here and boot out these Romans, because this is miserable. Yeah, this is miserable.
So they believed in minus R, not as in unrighteousness, but as in get the Romans out.
Yeah, get the Romans out. So, but still ask the question, why didn't they understand? And there are some reasons that we can point to. That there had been a resurrection, that there, you know, they had a Messiah focus that was centered on the Messiah who would come and reign and boot out the Romans, and the Jews would be on top of the world, so to speak. So they were focused there. But why didn't they understand? What was the principal reason they didn't understand? They hadn't the Holy Spirit. And so what's very interesting is Christ, it says here, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And prior to that, earlier Luke said they didn't understand, they didn't get it, they didn't comprehend. He actually had one verse where it says three ways that they didn't get it. And that was not too many chapters before this, when he opened their minds and they go, ding, the lights finally come on. Okay?
And yet he opened the mind of Caiaphas to say the thing that he did say, and yet his mind remained closed to salvation.
Yes, and what's very interesting is Caiaphas said the things that he said and actually did the things that he did that brought about what Jesus actually intended. However, in this case, it's a matter of the disciples understanding what Jesus had been telling them, which Caiaphas never did, right? Caiaphas never understood what he was doing to have Christ killed. He just thought it was a good plan, right? And so it is opening the minds. Christ specifically opened their minds prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit. So it's very interesting when you read these post-resurrection accounts that's similar to what happened on the road to Emmaus. Here he's talking with all the scriptures, and then all of a sudden, ding, oh, this is Jesus we're talking to, right? This is the very one. And here, he finally gets them to understand what he in fact had been telling them for years, several years. Yes.
Wasn't it also the very fact that he, being the ultimate creator of all things, through the Father's direction, was able to make this effective without telling the Holy Spirit, here, quick pinch hit?
Yeah. Now, let's ask a question. Why did Jesus wait this long to open their minds? He'd been telling them, why did he wait this long to open their minds about this?
Well, as for the Lord, his way is perfect. So he was in character.
Okay. Timing. All right.
Now they had to go spread the gospel to the Gentiles. They actually had to really understand what happened.
Yeah. And there's previously, we might have thought, well, it'd be nice if they knew what was going on, right? And he'd been telling them. But at this point, he needed them to have understanding of what had taken place. Okay? You'd have them begin to understand what had just taken place. This wasn't some crazy disaster. The other thing is, once the Holy Spirit had been given, all those prior statements that are recorded in all four Gospels, all those prior statements would be brought to mind with understanding once they've been given the Holy Spirit.
To some, like a ton of bricks.
Yes, yes. Okay, now, so let's look at Luke 24, 25 through 27. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Okay? So this was recorded earlier on the road to Emmaus. Okay? So what's very interesting is a lot of these things had been explained previously to them. And now he has to explain to them again so that they begin to understand.
Okay?
Yes?
So he intentionally closed their minds so they wouldn't grasp?
But what is interesting is it doesn't say that he closed their minds. It's just simply said that they didn't get it. They didn't understand. And in our human thinking, we might think, well, why didn't he open their minds earlier? Which is why I asked the question. A lot of times, you know, we would say, well, if it was me, I would have done it this way. Right? But, I mean, would you have said, hey, what we really need is to have the Son of God to come down and be born, you know, as a man, and to die on the cross for you and for me. Would we have come up with that? You know? Yes.
But wasn't it still a partial opening of their mind? Because there was a lot of things.
Yes, there was a lot that they had yet to understand. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So if they had an understanding of this, it didn't mean that they understood everything else.
So they understood that he was the first Messiah and that he had to suffer and forgiveness of sins and the basics.
Right. And so part of what he was telling them here, and they're going, ding, lights come on, right, is the suffering Messiah and the Messiah who will come and reign, they're one and the same, right?
And since they didn't get the full dose, they didn't feel impelled immediately to just jump in there and try it.
Right, and he told them here, and he tells them in Acts chapter 1 to wait, right? And now you guys understand some things, right? But I still want you to wait until the Holy Spirit's come upon them. And let's ask this question. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, did they begin immediately to understand everything?
No.
One of the things we've looked at before is over the 30-year period of time that is the book of Acts, over that 30-year period of time, there was a constant aha, right? It was about a decade later that Peter introduced the gospel to the house of Cornelius, to the Gentiles for the first time. Right? So imagine going about for a decade. It'd be like, you know, the year 2023, and we go, oh! You mean this is supposed to go to the Gentiles too? Oh! So there was this aha moment, and then here's the Apostle Paul in the middle of the book of Acts, about three-quarters or two-thirds of the way through, writing the book of Romans, where he says, you've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But this ascension and seating we're talking about, they didn't get it yet. Right? Yeah.
And didn't Peter say something about the teachings of Paul, which are hard to understand?
Yes. Yeah.
There was a comment, 1 Peter or 2 Peter. Right?
Right. 2 Peter. The end of 2 Peter. Right? Now here's Paul. His teachings are, woo! You know? So here's Peter, you know, and here he walked with the Lord. But what Paul's writing is, you know, is it good? It's scripture. Yeah, it's true. Boy, it's below my circuits, right? Yeah. So what you have is the apostles here having the lights turned on just for the start, right? Just for the little thing, you know, the Messiah is to die and be buried and rise again on the third day. Okay? And you guys had the light shine on just that little part. And for over the next several decades, you're going to have more and more light shine. But don't go running off just because you understand this. Wait around here for the Holy Spirit to be given. Because once the Holy Spirit is given, then the rest will be understood. Yes?
Did you call that progressive revelation?
Yeah, it's progressive revelation. That's something in the Bible survey class we'll be talking about. A very important principle that things are revealed progressively over the span of the roughly 1,500 years that the Bible was written, and even within shorter spans, for example, the book of Acts. You start when you say, start at the beginning and say, what did Peter understand on the day of Pentecost? He understood enough to present the gospel and present the situation as it was, but there was still a great deal more for him to come to understand. Right? So that's a principle of progressive revelation, and it's important to remember that. We were baptized into Christ. We in the church were baptized into Christ. We don't know that until we get to Galatians and Romans, right? Hold on a second. Galatians and Romans. So now, we've been baptized into Christ, but we don't find out until 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Jews were baptized into Moses. That's an insight that was never previously revealed. So we say, you know, here are the Jews, they're baptized into Moses and Moses' law, right? And we are baptized into Christ, but not Christ's law. We're baptized into Christ, and what happens? We die to the law. Okay? Is it a baptism in each case? Yeah. Is it a radically different outcome? Oh, yes. Okay? Radically different outcome. And yet we don't understand that, oh, we've got two baptisms until we get to the New Testament epistles. Right? Baptism of Israel into Moses, and Moses was the lawgiver, right? So Israel is immersed in the law, and we are immersed in order to be separated from the law and joined in Christ. Alright, now, so let's take a look at the top of page 2. All four Gospels in the book of Acts repeatedly bring up fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ's first coming. Jesus opening their minds to understand the scriptures pointed out that the Old Testament scriptures had already prophesied that Jesus would suffer death and rise on the third day. He also told them that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed by the disciples who be termed as apostles, as witnesses, beginning from Jerusalem, then unto all the nations, implying the Gentiles. And by the way, did they understand that all the nations thing yet? No. It would be 10 years later before they would understand that all the nations means, oh, you're going to take this to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews who were dispersed throughout the nations. Okay? He then told the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, would come upon them, but that they should wait in Jerusalem until then. So here's Acts 1:1-12, which gives Luke's other and more expanded account of the same ascension and the things leading up to it. So here is Acts 1:1-12, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given the orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, but by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, now, think about this. Here are the disciples. They've been really distressed and confused for a long time, okay? And all the time they thought, well, Jesus is the Christ, right? So what does that mean? He's going to come, you know, and he's the Messiah, so he's going to come and boot out the Romans, and we're going to get everything all fixed, right? And so they're thinking, okay, we've had a really confusing time with you getting crucified and you know, buried, and then this resurrection thing. I mean, this is really confusing to us. And what we were thinking was going on just, I can hardly speak of it. But now that you're back, okay, you're walking around and talking to us and everything, is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to reign right now as the Messiah? Okay? Is this all going to go well, like we were thinking? See, that's the question they're asking. Okay? So what kind of answer does he give? Oh yeah! Hey, don't worry, it's going to be okay. You know? We're going to pull this off now. Is that what he's going to tell them? Nope. So right now, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? This also raises another question. Is the church the kingdom?
No.
Okay? So what they're looking at, the kingdom, is the kingdom of Israel. Jesus, if the church was the kingdom, could have said that right here. He didn't. Okay? So a good deal of Christendom refers to the church as the kingdom and Christ as the church's king and all that. The reality is, right here would be the opportunity for Christ to correct their understanding if the church was the kingdom and Israel was set aside. Instead, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, the promise of the Father, referred to in the end of Luke. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and then the passage in Luke that we read, from Jerusalem to all the nations, this one gives the detail in between Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Okay, we've got some issues that we need to address. One is the footnote 2 here. The Gospels and Acts say that forgiveness of sins comes by repentance in some places, and he gives several references, and believing in others. So are those in conflict, or do we do like some churches have done and say you got to both repent and believe? How do we resolve that?
Well, the repent is to change your mind.
Okay, let's think about this. Repent is to change your mind. What do many Christians think repentance is?
Sorry.
Confessing.
Yeah, confessing. Yeah. They think repentance is feeling really bad, right? The Christian blues, okay? Feeling really bad for your sins. But the Greek word means change your mind, metanoia. That's it. It's one word, metanoia, change the mind. It's to change your mind. So if we put this together, it turns to this. Change your mind from unbelief to belief. So it's not a matter you have to repent and believe. You have to change the mind from unbelief to belief. Okay? So they're not in conflict. It's different ways of stating the same thing. Yes?
So, you're saying that sinning is unbelieving?
Unbelief is the core problem, right? And sin comes from that place of unbelief. Even now, as a believer, is it possible for me to sin?
Yes.
It is possible for you to sin, and that happens when I do what? But I'm not walking in belief, right? I'm not walking in belief. I can still sin. So, but for the person who is an unbeliever as a position, okay? For the person who is an unbeliever as a position, what this is talking about, when we're talking about presenting the gospel, we need to change the mind from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. Something else, repentance here is often, not always, but often used with Jews And can you think, why would the Jews be told to repent particularly? The message to believe comes more often to Gentiles. But why would the Jews particularly be told to repent?
Yeah. Because they believed that they were genetically saved through Abraham?
Yeah, you should think about what the Jewish problem was. To hear Jesus had come and, you know, ministered among them in great masses, the Jews rejected what Jesus had presented, right? So they were in a position of having been presented truth, and what did they do with it? They pushed it away. They refused it. They intended to stay in a state of unbelief. So here's Peter comes to these Jews who had already, many of them, made the decision, I'm rejecting Jesus. They may have even been among those who were, you know, shouting, crucify him. And then, so here's Peter. He comes in and has said, Jesus, whom you crucified, okay? You guys need to repent. You need to change your mind from unbelief to belief. Okay? So the Jews were often presented with repent because of that, because they had rejected. Yes?
Second, John the Baptist and his message.
Yes.
And it was largely to the Jews, of course.
Yes. Yep. Repentance. It's a change of mind. So, and as Stan pointed out, the Jews were thinking, you know, hey, I'm a son of Abraham. Look, here's the genealogy. See, I'm descended from Abraham. Yeah, I'm in. And Jesus came to them with the gospel of the kingdom. He would present to them, look, just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're going to enter the kingdom. You have a decision to make. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Right? So this is stunning news to the Jews who have all been told that I'm descended from Abraham. Yeah? So the gospel of the kingdom was even to tell them, no, you have a decision to make here. Okay? You have a decision to make to believe. And the Jews had by and large rejected that message. Alright, so that's a key thing to understand. When you see repentance, it's from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. That's the challenge. It's not something in conflict. It's not a matter of, you know, you've got to repent and believe. It's the repentance is to repent, change the mind to a state of belief versus unbelief. Yeah.
So is repentance or belief ever in the perfect tense? Or is it present tense always? Because it doesn't seem like it's a complete...
I'd have to check in terms of a thorough thing. The believing, when it's offered, is you must believe now. It is the way it's presented.
Not like present tense, right?
Yes. Yeah, present tense. Here's the Philippian jailer. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Okay? Yes.
I was just thinking, you just said it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ versus yourself and your ancestry. Your anything else.
That's right. Yeah. Here's the Apostle Paul in Philippians. He said, I've got this and this and this and this. And he listed seven things. Four of them are all things that were things he was just born with, born into. Right? And he had three other things that were personal accomplishments. So it's all about your history on the planet and what you did. Right? Instead about what Christ did. A huge distinction. Yeah, thank you. Let's take a look here. So verse 12, and they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And again, Bethany is right on the backside of the Mount of Olivet, so that's compatible with what Luke recorded before. So in the first chapter of Acts, we see in verse 2 a brief reference to Christ's ascension. So what in verse 2 is until the day when he was taken up into heaven, what we get then is more detailed description of how that came about. Okay. Yes,
Dan? I was going to ask, okay, so when he went up and he was hidden by the clouds, one initially would think of that being like the rocket going up into the sky and disappearing out
yes.
of sight. But this is talking about going to the third heaven with God, right?
Yeah.
So it would be like a rocket. He would just disappear into this other third heaven dimension, right?
Yeah.
So it would take clouds to hide the fact that he just disappears.
Yeah. But let's take a look here. Because what did the two men, we take those to be angels, right? What did the two men tell the disciples?
He's going to come back the same way.
He's going to come back in the same way. So let's take a look in the middle of page 3. We got something to take a look at. In verse 9, Jesus sends from the 11 disciples a cloud receiving him out of their sight. As they were looking upward, two men, taken to be angels, tell the disciples that Jesus would return in the same way he had left. One is with the clouds, and we see that from Daniel 7:13 all the way into Revelation 1:7. Several passages here. So, with the clouds, that's one characteristic. The second one, to take a throne. Just to think about it, he ascended and then did what? He sat down at the right hand of God, so he took a throne, right? And when he comes back, what's he going to do? He's going to come back and take a throne. Is it the same throne? It's a different throne. Okay, this is a heavenly throne next to the Father. When he comes back, it will be David's throne. Okay? He will sit on David's throne when he returns. So, but to take a throne, and the third characteristic in common is from and to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. You ever hear of the Battle of Armageddon? Well, there isn't really a battle. There is a campaign of Armageddon. It actually has 8 stages. And the final stage is when Christ comes here to the Mount of Olives, as recorded in Zechariah 14:4. Okay? So, Jesus left from the Mount of Olives. He will come back to the Mount of Olives. Okay. And that will be the eighth stage out of the campaign of Armageddon. Okay. It will be that campaign. So this will be the final part of his return. So the seating of Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father is not a matter of human witness and testimony, of course, but that is taught in the Old Testament into the New Testament. The key Old Testament passage on this theme is Psalm 110:1, and we've seen that in the book of Hebrews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted and referenced Old Testament passage. That one verse, okay, is quoted more than any other. And it's quoted in the Gospels. Jesus himself says it. It's recorded in the Gospels. It's recorded on into Acts in Peter's Pentecost presentation to the Jews. And in Hebrews, we've seen it once and we'll see it again. Okay? So directly quoted and then summarized with similar words. We see all the way from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Acts, into Romans, Ephesians, Colossians 3:1, and then we'll see it, we have seen it, and we'll see it again in Hebrews and then in 1 Peter. Yes?
Isn't this also what Paul is referring to in Romans 5:8? While we were yet enemies? So, in other words, if you never come to a full belief or faith, you remain enemies.
Yes, but that's talking while we were yet sinners, he died for us, right?
Right. Yeah.
But this is particularly referring to Christ's seating in the heavens.
Right. I understand that.
Yeah.
But the people who are opposing him are his enemies.
Yes. Yep.
And unless you become a child of God,
yeah,
or a believer,
yeah,
you remain an enemy.
Yeah. Yeah. So, until I make your... I see what your point is. Until I make your enemies a footstool? Yeah. For your feet. Now, those words anticipate the time when Christ will return with us. It's important to make a distinction here. Christ returns for us. That's what we call the rapture. And then Christ returns with us at the second coming. A distinction there. Yeah.
Really, almost Twilight Zone thing is... That was told in it was referenced to in the book of Jude that this is going to happen with his saints. And Enoch said the same thing. That he would come with his saints to the earth.
Oh, I see. With the saints. Yes. With the saints.
With his holy.
Yeah. So, you know, you think about it, what the disciples are not understanding is the first and second coming, right? Christ had a first coming, and he had a purpose in that. As a matter of fact, the name Jesus really focuses on he's the Savior, right? So his first coming fulfills that purpose. And the second coming, then, is fulfilling something quite different. And so, this question that the disciples are asking is, now the time you're going to establish the kingdom for Israel, they're not getting these first and second comings real clear. They're not understanding that. And that's something to think about. The Jews had a lot of things mixed up. They taught about the prophet, which is the one Moses told of. They taught about the Messiah then Joseph who would suffer. They taught about Messiah then David who would come and reign and sit on David's throne. So they talk about all those, and then there was talk about this Elijah, the forerunner. And they had all mixed up. And then what about salvation? Did the Jews have salvation mixed up? Yeah, yes they did, because they thought, hey, I'm in the genealogy, descendant of Abraham, I'm in. And so they had a lot of things mixed up, and the disciples, having grown up in this, even with Jesus talking to them for several years, they had all this Jewish teaching and background, you know, really mixed up and messed up, and they're trying to get it straight in their head. And it was all there in the Old Testament scriptures, but the Jews had not understood it. The Jews had not understood it. And so that's one of the reasons why the disciples were so mixed up and confused. And unfortunately, a number of Christians are still mixed up and confused. Yes?
Can you help me understand when you said Christ returns for us and that's the rapture, and then Christ returns with us and that's the second coming?
Sure. The rapture is when Christ comes to take the church and only church saints, okay? Take church saints prior to the tribulation to be with him. And so we're going to sit out the tribulation period. It doesn't mean that there's a promise we won't have tribulations. We will, okay? In the world, you will have tribulations, okay? Yep, gonna. So in the world, you'll have tribulations, but the tribulation, that 7-year period of time, is something that we won't be here for. And so he will come for us. The term that's been used, and it's a Latin term, Latin-based term, is rapture. The Greek word, and it is in the New Testament, because people will say rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it's because the Greek word is harpazo, okay? To be taken up. And Christ will come for us, and those passages begin in the Gospel of John. Okay? Remember, Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. Yeah. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then what does he tell them? In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you to take you to be with myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's his coming for us. Okay? His coming for us. And by the way, one of the things that I get to tell people, you know, we've had over the course of time, I've been here in Holly Hills, we've had people go home to be with the Lord. And I can tell those that remain, that are family and friends, is all believers will be raptured. Okay? Some will be taken alive, but all believers will be raptured. Okay? All. As Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, I will be first those who are asleep in Christ will be taken up, and then those who are alive and remain will be taken up. But all will be raptured. Okay? So we're all going to be raptured. Don't worry about that. Okay? Yes?
The rapture is never referred to as one of his comings, though. That's separate.
Yeah, in words we say first and second coming. We can say, he comes for us, but he doesn't come all the way down, does he?
Yeah,
His first coming, he came all the way down to planet Earth, right? His second coming, he will come all the way down to planet Earth. But this coming for us, he will meet us in the air. Right? Meet us in the air. So it won't be a coming down to earth. It will be a coming simply to meet us in the air, to take us to be with him. By the way, I'll have people from time to time ask me with puzzlement, how is it that we have this future rapture, and that's when the Lord takes us up, and that what we talk about, well, this person went home to be with the Lord, is face to face with the Lord now. Is there a conflict there? Is there a problem?
No? I forget where it's mentioned in the New Testament, but it mentions that that your body will be, I guess, yearning to join up with the rest of you.
Well, okay, let's think about this. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that those who have gone before go first, right? And then those who are alive go. So I think there's an understanding here that resolves, you know, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. It's like there's no waiting time. The way I see it is this. Those who have gone before are taken forward in time to the time of the rapture immediately. Is God stuck with doing things in earth time? No. But they're taken forward to be with the Lord at the time of the rapture, so that those who are alive then are brought up as well. So those who have gone home already, include the Apostle Paul and all the disciples among them, those who have gone already are brought forward in time to the time of the rapture. So they close their eyes, and the next thing they know is the rapture. So we state from our perspective in time, yes, that person is face to face with the Lord, even though the rapture hasn't taken place. Why? Because from that person's experience, they're brought forward to the time of the rapture. They're not sitting there twiddling their thumbs, you know, saying, boy, sure, this thing happens pretty quick. This is getting old sitting here, right? You know, lying here in this box. Yes.
So does that mean that the souls underneath the altar, since they were cognizant of what was going on, that's after the rapture, right?
The souls on the altar that you're referring to out of the book of Revelation, those are tribulation saints.
Okay?
Those are tribulation saints.
So they were not raptured?
No, those are tribulation saints and not church saints who are raptured. It's the church saints from Acts 2 to the time of the rapture. Those are church saints. Okay?
So does that mean, I mean, I've never heard of that. The body and the soul aren't really ever separated,
yet? Well, the body and the soul are separated. And think about it.
I was always thought that the soul was face to face with the Lord, but the body was still in the grave until the rapture.
That's right. But here's one other thing, and this is another neat thing to be able to tell people, and that is, okay, we're having the graveside services. You know, if I go to the graveside service, I say, this is temporary. Okay? It's good that we do this respectful thing, and we bury the body and put a marker and all that, and that's fine. But realize this is all temporary. Okay? This isn't permanent. And I can say that because ultimately the Lord's going to take this body, okay, and they will all be changed, okay, as baby's diapers. Okay? We will all be changed. Will be changed in the twinkling of an eye in a moment.
I guess the one thing that often we aren't cognizant of is that we have to have the point driven home to us that God created time as well.
Time is a created entity, yes. Time is a created entity. Right? And God is not restricted to time as we see it. He's not subject to it, except to the extent and degree that he volunteers to do so, which he did with Christ and will do again when Christ comes to reign. Yes?
So in other words, then, the Christ going up into the air and this and being hidden by the clouds, to me, that's kind of like he goes up and just disappears, kind of like the angels,
right,
when they appear.
Right.
So in other words, like I said before, it's not that He just goes up until you can't see him anymore. He goes up until he disappears behind the clouds because the clouds are there so that he can just disappear. And that's how the angels appeared also. And he showed up.
And let's reverse that. Second coming, how's that going to look? There will be a materialization into this universe, right? Yeah. From the third heaven, a materialization into this universe, and we will be with the Lord returning and reigning with him for those 1,000 years, subject to time during that time as a created entity, but in new bodies like his.
A little shocking.
Yeah. And so we will return with the Lord, okay? Having sat out the tribulation, so to speak, having sat out the tribulation, returned with the Lord from the third heaven, but with bodies that materialize here. But remember, they'll be like Christ's body. How was Christ's body different when he was resurrected than before?
Was it locked in time and space?
Yeah, here's a body. At one point, it's recorded that he ate. Okay? Did he have to eat?
No.
He talked about him walking right on the ground with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but then also walking, going right through doors and walls. So we'll have a body like his that has the capacity to operate in time, that has the capacity to deal with the material universe, but won't be subject to it.
And therefore the capacity with to convince the ones who were born after the kingdom has begun, that this is true. I'm here to prove it to you, and you don't have to be shown all
we're
over.
We're working the hearts. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
Just the thought that while we're in heaven, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
Those activities will occupy the time.
Yeah. I think that there is I'll call it overwhelming evidence that the 24 elders represent the raptured church. And you see them in waves of praise, and one of those four times when the raptured church, represented by the 24 elders, I believe, sings in praise to the Lamb. One of those four times talks about praising for judgment. But we're not involved in judgment at all. We're focused on Christ. Yeah. Yes, Dave?
So do you think that new heaven and new earth is going to be the third heaven?
The new heaven, and let's back up. The first heaven is the atmospheric heaven here on this planet. It's the heaven that birds fly in and that kind of thing. The second heaven is the stellar heaven, from the solar system on out to the far-flung galaxies. The third heaven is the place where God dwells, and that is the model, as we spoke of in Hebrews, that it's the model for the tabernacle and those kinds of things. That's the reality. What we create here on planet Earth is some kind of a shadow and symbol. What happens in the new heavens and new earth is you find a number of things quite different. And because you have heaven come down to earth in New Jerusalem, okay? And you have, for example, no longer any sea, no longer day or night. The Lord and the Lamb are the light. And by the way, if that's on one place, it means a lot of things are translucent or somehow distributed. So you're talking about a very different world, and I'm not sure it will have the same, you know, first, second, and third heaven idea.
Well, Peter said, the reason I said that is because in Peter it says that the elements are burned up. I mean, they just...
Yes, of this present heavens and earth, yes, they're atomized.
It's gone.
They're vaporized, yes. Yeah. And John describes it as rolled up as a scroll. Just everything just disappears in this present heavens and earth.
So it has to be recreated.
So we have a newly created heavens and earth. And what we have then is those who are saved out of the old heavens and earth are then transferred into this new creation. When did the new creation begin, by the way?
And in 1,000 years?
The new creation began with Christ. And then, is there any other part of the new creation that is present here on this planet?
The new self that Christians become?
We, being in Christ, who is the beginning of the new creation, are the part of the new creation that exists right now. We, you believe, are the beginning of the next world. Yes.
All right. So two questions. One, the third heaven is like where the throne, where Christ is seated at the right hand of.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Second question: when Christ died, he immediately went to.
Right. Christ went to the Father, and there are two reasons we know that. One is he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Okay. And then secondly, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in
paradise.
The paradise that Paul went to, okay, and the paradise that is promised in the book of Revelation. So yeah, he went to be with the Father. He came back to the earth when his body was resurrected. And then he ascended to the Father.
When he said to Mary, "Don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father," yes. What was he speaking of?
Okay, several things. First of all, it's a matter of, you know, don't hold me back
right.
From that this ascension is going to take place. So there would be that part of it. The other aspect of it is it may have been that. You know, prior to his ascension, that there would be a problem with her thinking, you know, I'm going to hold on to this guy. I'm not going to let him go. And he says, no, you know, I died and that was on purpose. And you're not going to keep me here. I do have to ascend.
Yes, but as soon as he arose, he ascended. But now he's saying to her, "I have not yet ascended."
Oh, he died and spiritually went up, but his body was here, right?
Okay.
So he didn't ascend in terms of this physical,
okay.
You know, new body ascension until the day of the ascension that we see recorded in Acts chapter 1. Okay? Is that now? But spiritually, he went to be with the Father. But only in spirit.
Okay.
At the time when he gave up his spirit. And like we said previously when we were studying through it, Jesus didn't die a death. He voluntarily gave up his spirit. Okay? He didn't die a death that is normally the case where, you know, people's bodies fail and then their spirit and soul separates from the body. When he died voluntarily giving up his spirit. You got people waiting at the back door so they can pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've revealed here about your ascension and about your seating. And as we'll look ahead here, that's important as to our identity and our new history that we have in you. And Lord, we thank you for these marvelous revelations, these amazing things you reveal because you love us and care for us. And Lord, we do entrust these things to you. We pray for growing understanding that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.